We'll try this with both mics. If it causes a problem, we won't do it again. That's how you learn. Good evening. If you'd like to turn to 2 Chronicles 33, it's where we'll be studying tonight. It is good to see you here this evening. And I am honored to have the opportunity to bring a lesson to you. I'm glad to be a part of a congregation that does more than just talk about being committed to family and allowing Tim to go and be with his daughter as she performs in the chorus. It shows our commitment to that family, and we appreciate Tim for what he does for his family and what he does for the family here. And we're glad to give him opportunity to go and be with her, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to be with you tonight, studying from 2 Chronicles. Let's go to God in prayer before we start. Heavenly Father, we are so very glad that we have safely been able to reassemble here this evening. We're thankful for all that you've done for us this day, providing for us and allowing us to have the beautiful weather and be surrounded by the beauty of your creation. We know, Lord, that there are those who are suffering this day that are not enjoying these blessings. We pray that you would be with them, grant them peace and comfort, and help us to be so grateful for what you do for us that we want others to share in that blessing. So help us to seek out opportunities to do for them what we can. We pray that you be with us here tonight as we open your word. We pray that you help us to seek out lessons you have for us. We pray that as we study, we go forth from this place more closely aligned with what you would have us to be. Lord, we come before you in the name of your Son, who loved us so much that he gave up that which we most want, an eternal life with you, to come and live an earthly life so that he might truly know what we endure and what we face. And in the end, having lived a perfect life, to give that life so that we might be cleansed by his blood and stand before you, brethren of his. Lord, we come in his name and we ask that you help us to always honor his name by our lives. Amen. We're going to talk about Manasseh tonight. Manasseh was the 14th king of the southern kingdom of Judah after the kingdoms split, after Solomon's kingship. When his son Rehoboam became king, the northern tribes, of course, split off. They rebelled against the pressure that Rehoboam was going to put on them to try to continue the building projects and everything that Solomon had done. And so the nations split. Jeroboam, who the northern kingdom set up as their king, made what appears to have been a political decision in moving the center of worship from Jerusalem. He didn't want all of his people going back, thinking that eventually they would go back and be loyal to Rehoboam. So he moved the worship. And from that point on, the northern kings of Israel, we're told, each one was worse than the one before it, all the way up until Ahab. And Ahab comes up because he's going to be mentioned in comparison to Manasseh, the subject of our study. But because the northern kingdom had never rededicated themselves to the covenant and to observing it and to worshiping in the way that God had prescribed, God allows them to be captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC. That's 722 years before Christ came. Manasseh is the king of Judah, that southern kingdom, as I mentioned, about 697 years, roughly. I love that we give these very exact numbers, roughly. Somewhere around 700 years, about 25 years after the northern kingdom is taken into captivity by Assyria, Manasseh takes the throne in Judah. Manasseh is a very unique king in a lot of different ways. One is that as we think about the kings, whether north or south, the number of kings that can be listed as good kings is quite small. But Manasseh's father Hezekiah was one of those good kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Hezekiah did a lot of really great things, did a lot of civil works. He's one of the ones that we can look at, physically see archaeological evidence of what he did, and it corroborates the biblical record, which is no surprise to those of us that believe that the Bible is inspired, but it's always encouraging to note and to point out that we can read a story in the Bible and then we can go, and Tim has showed us pictures of going to Jerusalem and seeing the tunnel that Hezekiah built. But his more important reforms were religious. Hezekiah tore down the high places where idolatrous worship was taking place. He restored the correct forms of worship, cleansed the temple, did a lot of really good things. But as you read about Hezekiah, you kind of leave with some clues that maybe things didn't end on the greatest note. And there's nothing specifically said, but as Hezekiah reaches the end of his life, we learn that he got sick and he prayed to God that his life be extended, and God gave him an extra period of time. I believe it was 15 years. And during that time, after he's been healed and given an extra span of time, Babylon sends ambassadors to go talk to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah shows them Jerusalem, and he shows them everything. And Isaiah the prophet comes to Hezekiah and says, "So what did you show them?" And Hezekiah says, "Well, I showed them everything. There's not anything here that I didn't show them." And Isaiah says, "Everything that you showed them will be taken to Babylon," predicting that Babylon would conquer that southern kingdom as well. And it's Hezekiah's response that gives you a little clue that maybe things aren't all as good as they should be when he says, "That's good, because in my lifetime things will be peaceful and things will be good." Hezekiah reaches the end of his life, and at 12 years of age, his son Manasseh takes the throne. One of the most tragic things about the kings is that even these that we identify as good kings in some broad spectrum, it seems that their sons turn out even worse than those that go before them. At one point, I attempted to do a study of good examples of fathers in the Bible, and that's incredibly hard to find, actually. But you go through this list and you see Hezekiah, somebody who did a lot of really good things and is applauded by the Lord. And yet we find Manasseh going to the other end of the spectrum. I mentioned Ahab. Ahab, the worst of the northern kings, at least the last one at which can be said he did worse than the ones before. And nobody after Ahab could do worse than Ahab did. But Manasseh is compared to Ahab, and as you read through chapter 33, you'll see a great list of all the things that Manasseh did. He engaged in idolatry. He rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah had torn down. He raised up altars for the Baals. He made wooden images in direct contradiction to the law that God had given. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord. It wasn't enough for him just to worship idols, but he built altars in the temple to those idols. He built altars also in the court outside the temple. He even carved a wooden image. 2 Kings tells us it was of Asherah, and he placed it in the temple and worshipped idols in God's temple. And as you're reading these lists, the temple is noted as being the place where God had told them that his name would be forever. And it is in that place that Manasseh is thumbing his nose at the creator of the universe and worshiping idols in direct contradiction to what God has told them to do. Beyond those things, which certainly bad enough in their own right, Manasseh's really probably known for the next item on the list as we were going through. We're told that he caused his sons to pass through the fire. And this is a euphemism, an idiom that refers to child sacrifice, which is the image I've got up here. I hope you can read that. I'm trying to make it visible. These idols were often hollow and made of metal, and great hot fires would be built inside them. The idols would be built such that they had open hands out in front of them. And the process of sacrificing the child involved setting the child on those superheated hands. He caused his sons, plural, to pass through the fire. He practiced soothsaying, he used witchcraft and sorcery, he consulted mediums and spiritists. In summary, he did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And on top of it all, he seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. 2 Kings 24, we learn that he had filled the streets of Jerusalem with innocent blood. And tradition tells us that that's not just referring to children, it's also referring to the prophets that we're told God sent to Manasseh to tell him that what he was doing was wrong, that he needed to stop, that there were going to be consequences if he stayed on the path he was on. Tradition tells us that he killed his own grandfather, Isaiah the prophet, by having him sawn in two because Isaiah came to him to tell him that he was in sin. So the first point as you read this story of this king is to recognize man's great capacity for sin, for evil. It puts you in mind of Genesis chapter 6. Where every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And you try to imagine that world where nobody is doing anything that is pleasing to the Lord. That everything that anybody does seems intended to cause pain and anguish to those around them. And that's where Manasseh found himself. Now, we talked this morning that I feel like we probably have a lot in common, but even so, perhaps at some point in your life, you found yourself guilty of sin. We all have, right? We say that in a general capacity often, that we all have sin. We know that we do because Paul tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that doesn't leave any exceptions. But I don't know if you've ever opened your eyes and realized, I'm doing something that I never thought I was capable of doing. I don't know if you've ever realized, wow, I thought that I was better than this. That's kind of what we're being told about the prodigal son. When he opened his eyes there in the pig pen, he realized he didn't have to be there. It's one thing to read about these great sins of somebody like Manasseh, this list of things that he'd done that we just can't even imagine doing, and to think, well, of course he was in sin. And God tried to tell him he was in sin. And he sinned in reaction to being told that he was in sin. It's another thing entirely to realize about yourself that I also have the capacity to willfully sin. And I hope you've never found yourself there. But maybe you have. And if you have, then it's important to keep reading when you're thinking about Manasseh, because the other thing that we learn from him is that the only thing greater than man's capacity for evil is God's capacity for forgiveness. As we continue reading about Manasseh, we're told that therefore, because Manasseh would not listen to the prophets that the Lord sent, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. There were consequences for what he had done, and he was in great affliction. Now, when he was there, we get this moment where he opens his eyes and realizes that there's more to this than just doing what he wanted to do. He implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. All of these terrible things that Manasseh had done, God was willing to forgive. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy that God is not willing that any would perish. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, that's something I've heard my whole life, right? That God is willing and able to forgive. But I think when I read about Manasseh finding himself bound in bronze fetters, being dragged along by hooks, some suggestion that perhaps this involved piercing his nose like a bull, binding his feet in the fetters so that he couldn't walk, and dragging him through the streets by the ring in his nose. He was humbled in that moment. That was the intent of this action. When he was humbled, he prayed to God. And I read in this an eagerness to forgive. This is the man God had sent prophets to try to get him to humble himself and to return to God. And when that moment comes, and Manasseh greatly humbled himself, God heard his entreaty and relieved his situation, allowed him to go back to Jerusalem. We see God's great capacity for forgiveness. And carrying that concept, that idea forward, and I've talked about this so many times because I can't get past the drama of the moment. When Jesus was there on that night being put through the mockery of a trial, and Peter is outside denying that he even knows him, just like Jesus told him would happen, this happens three times, and then we hear the rooster crowed, and we're told that Jesus looked at Peter, and I get chills because I can't imagine what it felt like in that moment for Peter. Having told Jesus, "No, I will die for you before I deny you," he opens his eyes and realizes his own capacity for sin. And Jesus looked at him. What that must have felt like. But what does Peter do 50 days later? He stands before the crowd. And shortly after that, he stands before the Sanhedrin and says, "You punish us if you feel like you've got to, but we're going to go preach." Peter had a concept of God's great capacity for forgiveness. And so if perhaps you've ever found yourself there, being humbled by an awareness of your own capacity for sin, keep reading. Because even Manasseh and all that he'd done was able to entreat the Lord. And the Lord heard his entreaty and allowed him to go back to Jerusalem. But that raises the question, what's the right response to that moment? After Jesus looked at Peter, he goes out and weeps because he realizes what he's done. But then we saw where he went from there. What does Manasseh do when he gets home? After this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and it enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. So he takes care of his civil responsibilities. Now, Babylon was able to come in and take the king. So the first thing Manasseh does is he builds up the defenses. But then look what he did. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 8, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees as they come out to him. He tells them to perform acts worthy of repentance. How do we know that Manasseh really repented? Because we see what he did. God can know the heart. That's something that we may never have the ability to see in someone else, but we can see what they do. Jesus says, when you do acts worthy of repentance, we'll know. And we see in Manasseh this great humility that was forced upon him produced real change in his life. Sadly, however, it turns out that often the dominoes that we have set falling continue to fall even when we regret it. 2 Kings chapter 24 says, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah, speaking of the conquest of Babylon, to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. I don't know if you've ever watched these videos about dominoes. You can go look them up. They're fascinating. I don't really know why they're so hypnotic. But people will spend hours and hours and hours setting up these lines of dominoes standing for a few seconds of watching them all fall. Again, I don't know why it's so fascinating, but it is. But if someone spends all that time and they set it up and they decide to start those dominoes falling and then they, wait, I forgot this. It's too late. You can't stop it. They're already falling. The best you can do is wait till they all fall and then set them all up again, right? In this case, it appears that the things that Manasseh had done set dominoes in motion that he couldn't stop, even when he humbled himself and prayed to the Lord. And we're told that the Lord heard his entreaty. And I interpret that at least as forgiveness. And yet, we still see the consequences take place. Some of that appears to be because he did too good a job seducing Judah to worship the idols. And that when he came back, he was unable to pull them back to worshiping correctly. That's mentioned along the way as part of this. It's also true that his son Ammon took things even further during the 2 years that he was king. And fascinatingly, even his grandson Josiah, who took the throne at 8 years old, and is a true shining light as what a good king should have been, was unable to change the trajectory that they were on, and it is ascribed to the sins of Manasseh. So there's great warning here. There's great warning in our own capacity for sin, that we should never be so prideful to think that, no, I would never do that. But if we open our eyes and find that we're there, we need to be reminded of God's great capacity for forgiveness. We need to be directed at the correct response to that forgiveness in doing acts worthy of repentance. We also need to be reminded that the best situation is never to find ourselves there, because often sin has lasting consequences that we can't change. Even as God addresses the spiritual consequences of sin, and we can be restored into His great grace, we may find that there are physical, earthly consequences to decisions that we have made that we must humbly deal with. So learn the lesson before it matters is what I used to tell my middle school kids, right? Say, we're going to make you run because you spoke out in class when you weren't supposed to. Learn that lesson now when it doesn't really matter. So that later in life, you're not suffering real consequences for your inability to submit to authority. So the great wisdom here is you don't have to make every mistake yourself. You can learn from the mistakes of others. We can look at the life of Manasseh and we can see that getting on the wrong track leads to very bad consequences. So don't ever go there. Don't ever be so prideful to think that you will never be called to suffer the consequences for your actions. But even if you do, wake up, find yourself there, humble yourself to the Lord, and entreat Him, and He will forgive. And if we're smart and we're listening, we may never have to suffer those lasting consequences of sin. Hope it's been helpful to look at some of these stories. And again, I have a love for finding stories that I haven't heard much about. Manasseh is not somebody that we spend a lot of time studying, and I think there's some valuable lessons to be learned from his life. I hope it's been helpful to look at it tonight. The greatest lesson, of course, is that regardless of where we are physically on that path, whether we're on a good trajectory or a bad, whether we need to turn around and stop doing what we're doing, humble ourselves and entreat the Lord, He is listening. He is eager to forgive. Or if we're headed down the right track, and we have been, and we need strength to continue on it, the Lord is there if we need Him, when we humbly call out to Him. We set aside this time as an opportunity to do that publicly. If you have that need, we'd love to serve you in any way that we can. If you'll come as we stand and sing.